The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. I invite you to turn with me to this morning's scripture, which is Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one somewhere in the pew around you. You're welcome to use that and take it home with you if you don't have one at home. So again, Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of as fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in our own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Andrew Clausen, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Park Church. If you are new with us this morning, we are thankful that you're here. We're glad that you're here. We would love to meet you. We'd love to get to know you a bit, and we'd love to tell you a little bit about what God is doing in and through Park Church. So immediately following the service, down this hallway marked introductions, we'll have a quick 10-minute gathering for anyone who's new, just to hear a little bit about the story that God is writing here, and so that we can get to know you as well. And so whether this is your first week at Park, or you've been here for a couple weeks or a couple months, that would be a great first step in getting more connected to the life of Park Church. A couple of quick announcements before we jump into Acts chapter 2. There will be a Park Church camping trip. Usually there's some hoops and hollers. Yeah. Let me remind you, we live in Colorado. But we have a Park Church camping trip that will be in June, and it'll be a great opportunity for us to spend some time with new people, maybe people in our gospel community, people we already know and people we don't know. We have spots for up to 75 people for both children and adults. The cost is roughly $50 for adults and $10 for kids. But if you're interested in that, we have more information on our website or at the info table kind of around this corner in the gallery after the service. And last, if you call Park Church your home, if this is where you regularly worship Jesus with his church, with his people, with his bride and his body, we would ask that you give of yourself in at least two ways. First, we would ask that you would serve this body. Whether that's on a Sunday morning service team or a Sunday all-day service team, I should say, or throughout the week, we would love to get you connected with people who are trying to serve this body, and we would love for you to exercise the different gifts that God has given you in that. And so if you have questions, again, come find any one of us who has a name tag on, or there's more info at the info table as well. But second, we'd also ask that you'd give of yourself financially, that you would generously give to the mission of Park Church. If this is where you worship regularly, we would ask that you would give of what God has given to you financially. And so if you have any questions about finances, serving, whatever the case may be, we would love to answer those questions. So please come find one of us again with a name tag or at the info table right after this. So let me pray, and then we will jump into Acts chapter 2. We have a group of people who pray during the 9 o'clock service, and these are some of the things that they felt like the Spirit was leading us as a body to pray in. So I'll pray for these as well. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your grace as we approach your word, because more than anything else, we need your grace. Even as we come to what you have said to us, what you have spoken to us, we need your mercy and your grace, for even our sin taints the way in which we read your word. So, Father, we ask that you would give us the grace of your Spirit. We ask that you would bless us with your Spirit of love, that you would help us, that you would remove all pretense. That even in a week where we think about and talk about the coming of your Spirit in Jerusalem, Father, we ask that you would help us to not assume that we have to conjure up your Spirit, that we have to work hard for your Spirit to show up, but that your Spirit is here. And yet, Father, we pray as the disciples prayed, as Paul prays, that your Spirit would fill us. That though your Spirit is here, Father, we ask that the Spirit would fill us again and again with your love and your joy and your mercy and grace. So, Father, this morning I pray for anyone here who is fearful, anyone who struggles with fear, fear that pervades every nook and cranny of life. I ask that you would rid them of fear, that your Spirit would give them boldness and strength and confidence in the midst of dangerous and hard times. God, we also ask for unity, that you would unite this church around the good news of Jesus, that your Spirit would bring us together as one people who know you and love you because you first loved us. We ask for your Spirit of power and love. We ask these things in your name. And King Jesus, we pray. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit in new ways. We ask that you would bless this body with the gift of your presence. Spirit, come. We ask that you would come. We know you are here, and yet we ask, we beg of you, we plead with you that you would come. We pray these things in your name. Amen. When Greer and I were bringing home our first child from the hospital, we experienced a unique phenomenon. We had just spent 2 or 3 days at that point surrounded by medical professionals who were taking care of our first child, our son Owen. They were always checking in. They were checking vitals. They were making sure to reinforce our parental instincts. They were helping us to feel like we had some things figured out. And somewhere, kind of in that no man's land before or in between kind of the door, like the sliding glass door that every hospital in the world has, and your car and our car, that no man's land right there, somewhere in there, panic set in, because we realized at about the same time that we now had to keep another person alive. This unique responsibility induced panic in us, and we didn't fully know what to do. We felt ill-equipped to take care of a child, and so we get to the car, and I open the car door, and we had already, you know, installed the car seat, and so I'm putting my son in the car seat. I'm a little nervous, like, are these straps too tight? Are they too loose? Are they too tight? Can he breathe? Are they too loose? Is he going to fly out if we go over a bridge? Why are all these cars driving so fast? Why are these planes flying so low? What is going on in the world? We felt ill-equipped and underprepared to take care of our son. Now, not all of us here have kids, not all of us here are married, and yet many of us have felt ill-equipped in a number of different instances. Maybe it was the first day at your first job out of college. Or maybe it was your first day of college, where you sat down in a seat or a desk, or you're looking at your new office, and you're asking yourself, what on earth am I going to do? I have no idea. People are sending me emails. I don't know if I'm supposed to reply to them or just delete them. I'm CC'd. Is it my responsibility to respond to these people? I have no idea. Many of us, all of us, have felt ill-equipped at different points in our life. And if you're anything like me, you've probably felt ill-equipped to be a Christian. You've probably felt like you don't totally understand exactly what it looks like to bear witness to Jesus in this or that situation. And I think there's a particular definiteness and acuity around preaching the gospel in everyday conversations. I feel uniquely ill-equipped to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel in everyday conversations with Christians and non-Christians alike. And yet our text this morning helps us see how the Holy Spirit equips us to proclaim the gospel in everyday situations, in everyday life. What we're going to see in this text is that it is the Holy Spirit's power that equips us to have those gospel conversations. And as we look at Acts chapter 2, we're going to do two things. First, we're going to walk through the story, because this is a unique story. I think we would all agree there are things in here where we have some question marks, right? There are certain things that happen where we go, I want to know exactly where we stand on that thing. And then on top of that, we're going to walk through the story, and then we're going to look at three theological implications that hopefully arise straight from the text. So let's look at Acts chapter 2 together. Pick up with me in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. That is, when the day of Pentecost arrived, the disciples, Jesus' disciples, were together in one place. Now let's stop there. Pentecost was an important festival. We talked a couple weeks ago about Jesus' resurrection, about his death and his resurrection fell on a weekend when the festival of Passover occurred, one of three major feasts, holidays, festivals, where God's people from surrounding nations converged upon the holy city. They came from outlying nations and regions to Jerusalem to celebrate in the midst of God's presence with his people. And Pentecost is the second of two festivals. Passover is the first, and Pentecost is the second, and it happens about 50 days after the Passover. Hence the name Pentecost means 50 days or so. It means 50 and then a couple other things. But what was happening during this time is all of these people from the surrounding nations were coming to Jerusalem. So this was kind of like Israel's NASCAR. People from outlying communities like the boonies and the suburbs were converging upon a city to have lots of fun and do crazy things. And so God's people are in Jerusalem together. Now pick back up with me in verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now it says that a sound like a mighty rushing wind filled the place where they were at. And something that resembled fire came and rested upon them. And so what they're seeing here is the sound and sightings of the Spirit are coming to God's people, are coming to Jesus' disciples. It doesn't say that an actual wind came or that fire necessarily came, but things like those things, showing that God's presence was coming to be with his people. Wind and fire are common things, especially in the Old Testament, that represent God's presence. And so when you think back to the story in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham kind of cutting a covenant with God, a covenant relationship with God to make him a blessed people who are going to be a blessing to all the nations, Abraham falls asleep after sacrificing the animals, all these animals, and laying them out open on two sides. Abraham falls asleep, and in his slumber, God, portrayed by a fiery pot, walks through the sacrifices, essentially showing that God's presence is the one who makes that covenant happen. Or when you think to Elijah on the mountain, right, with the prophets of Baal, and Elijah's kind of making fun of them, kind of saying like, hey, isn't your God, like, aren't your gods on the pot right now? And then Elijah takes a ton of, sticks and twigs and other branches and things and builds this large mountain of wood, and then he just douses it in water. He just drains it with water. In fact, he builds a moat around it, essentially like a swimming pool for this wood. And he asks God to come. And it says that the fire was so hot and so profound that it lapped up the water like a dog does. God's presence has come to be with his people. They saw and they heard. Foretaste. They saw little glimpses of God's spirit. And then here, God's Spirit is coming to rest upon them. And it says in verse 4, they were filled with the Spirit of God, the very presence of God. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I understand as I say speak in tongues, some of us walk in this room and could care less about me saying that. Some of us walk in this room and probably have certain things in our mind even as I say that. And so let me say this about speaking in tongues or languages, which is part of the translation here. Speaking in tongues in the Bible have differing causes, differing purposes, different contexts. And so when you see what happens in the book of Acts versus, for example, the book of 1 Corinthians, there seems to be a different context, a different purpose built into it. So here in our text, what's happening is God's people, the Spirit is coming on the disciples, and then they're preaching the mighty works of God. The Spirit is actually coming and endowing them with his presence, and then they are propelled into mission. And so here, it's less about speaking in tongues to edify the body, but to bring people into the fold of faith, to bring people into God's promised people. And so when you get to Acts chapter 10, something very similar happens, showing that now the presence of God has gone to Gentiles, because they start speaking in tongues, showing that God has actually gone to the ends of the earth in terms of people. Now let's pick back up in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And so the disciples, the Spirit fills them with his presence, and the disciples start speaking in other languages, speaking in tongues. And people hear this, because there's hundreds of thousands. One scholar says potentially 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time. And they hear other people talking about some kind of good news. And so a crowd starts to gather, a multitude, as it says. Both Jews and proselytes. That's Jewish ethnic Jews and people who convert to Judaism. So Gentiles by ethnicity, but God-fearers, as it were. And so people come because they hear the mighty works of God being proclaimed. And yet, what's unique is they recognize that all of the people proclaiming the mighty works of God are from Galilee. They're from a very specific region, very close to Jerusalem, pretty close to Jerusalem. And what's unique about that is not that they heard them speaking the gospel. All of these people were from different dialectical regions, different geographic regions. Some of them spoke totally different languages. Some of them just spoke different dialects. And yet what was unique is that they heard the disciples speaking in their specific languages. At that time, most people would have spoken a lingua franca, a common language. So Jews would have easily been able to speak Hebrew and Aramaic, and most likely Greek. Greek was the lingua franca of the day, where most people in the Mediterranean knew how to speak Greek. It was the language of commerce, of trade, of government. It was the language that pretty much everybody knew. We know that the disciples knew it because Peter wrote books in Greek. John wrote books of the New Testament in Greek. And so what's unique about this situation is not that the people are hearing the gospel preached, but that they're hearing it preached in their own language when the disciples could have preached the gospel in Greek. Everybody in Jerusalem in that day would have been able to hear the gospel preached in Greek. And God wants to show that he is doing something powerful and unique right now and right here in these men. And so he chooses to let them speak the gospel, proclaim the excellencies of Christ in the languages of all these people who are converging upon Jerusalem. So for you and me, when we were in junior high school, kind of dipping our toe in the water of languages, trying to figure out which language we were going to study for 4 years of high school and then forget by the time we were freshmen in college, we all knew a common language. By the time we got to junior high school, we understood English. And the disciples could have preached the gospel in Greek, but God, to show his amazing power through his presence in his spirit and his people, decided to have them preach the gospel in the languages of the people who were there, to display his unique power. And yet people responded very differently than other times. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." So some people, or I should say all people, are amazed. All people are asking the question, "Well, this is crazy. What does this actually mean? What is the significance here?" All people are confounded by the reality of this powerful work that God is doing in and through these disciples of Jesus. And yet, we don't get a glimpse that necessarily anybody believes yet. And some of them even mock the disciples and say, "Well, they must be drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's a feast week. Spring break in Jerusalem." Now, I don't know about you guys, but I find myself reading passages like this, and I ask the question, I've never experienced anything even remotely close to this situation. And maybe some of you have, and that would be a sweet blessing from the Lord. But I have not. So how am I to understand that? And we get caught up in reading our Bible through a specific lens that is prescriptive in nature. A prescriptive lens is like reading a cookbook or a do-it-yourself, like how to frame a wall or something like that. Prescriptive language is used to tell us exactly what to do. But stories are by nature descriptive. And Acts is a story. It's helping us understand what happened. Not necessarily what to do, but what exactly took place. And yet, there are things here for us to learn. There are things here for us to take to heart. So what are those things? Like I said earlier, we're going to look at three theological implications from this text. Now that we've understood a little bit of what's going on in Acts chapter 2, let's look at how it should shape us as God's church today. The first theological implication is this. Church, you have the Holy Spirit. Park Church, if you believe in Jesus, if you are united to Christ through faith, you have His Spirit living in you, residing in you, guiding you, helping you see Jesus in the moments where your sin seems to cloud everything on your radar. You have the Spirit. When you trust in Christ, He gives us the Spirit. Here in this instance is the first time where the Spirit comes to fill believers with the very presence of God. And yet now, anyone who comes to faith in Christ, who comes to believe in Jesus, has the Holy Spirit living and abiding in them. Jesus promised the Spirit multiple times throughout His ministry, and even in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 8, Jesus talks about the promise of the Father. He will come when I leave. And then Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. And now, the promised Spirit has come. The very same Spirit that these disciples of Jesus, that these followers of Jesus received, you have. Amen. That is good news for you and for me, that we have this Spirit. Now, I understand that even as I say that, even as I say, you have the Holy Spirit, we hear that sentence, that phrase, that idea, with a certain amount of mental baggage, right? A certain set of assumptions or maybe expectations or experiences that define how we interpret and understand the reality that we have the Spirit of God living in us. For some of us, we get uneasy when the conversation starts to move toward the work of the Holy Spirit in our life or in the church or in the world. And so our hearts start to kind of wiggle in our chair a little bit, and we start scanning the perimeter for potential exits. If the conversation starts to head towards the Spirit, we need to find a way out of here and a way out of here real fast. Some of us are uneasy talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, some of us are almost totally unaware of the Spirit's work. Whether it's the Spirit's work in our lives or in the lives of those around us, we love the Father, we thank the Father, we pray to the Father, we're thankful to Jesus, we've accepted Jesus, we love Jesus. Yet we only really mention the work of the Spirit as we drive by the Assemblies of God Church on our way to Park Church. We're unaware or even apathetic of the Spirit's work in our own lives. Or for some of us tend to overemphasize the work of the Spirit in our lives. Now, before you call me a heretic and start picking up stones, give me 12 seconds to explain myself. Some of us so overemphasize specific gifts of the Spirit that we miss the whole host of glory and goodness that He bestows upon His people. Or we get so caught up in talking about what it means to be expressive in our corporate worship. Now, I've got to admit to you, I have a confession to make. I am a recovering Presbyterian, which means every once in a while my hands move in corporate worship in ways that I don't ordain or choose or elect. And that's a wonderful thing. But if we get stuck in very few gifts of the Spirit and get stuck in expressiveness in worship, which are both good and wonderful things, we miss the glory of who the Spirit really is and what He came to do in its fullness. Our hearts have a propensity for polarization. Our hearts tend to love to pit things against one another. And so whether we like it or not, or whether we think it's true or not, we like to put different things kind of in the battleground of our heart and say, let's knock it out for 7 or 10 rounds or something like that. And for some reason, talking about the Holy Spirit has a unique propensity toward polarization. And if we distill it down a bit, I think there's kind of two camps, as it were. There's the theological thinkers, and there's the spiritual feelers. Now, I know right now I probably just offended almost all of you. I'm an equal opportunity offender. But the theological thinkers, we tend to think that doctrine is all that matters, that being doctrinally sound, precise with our language, these are the most important things we can focus all of our time on. Or for the spiritual feelers, we tend to think that we want the Spirit to move in any way He pleases, and we're going to do whatever He leads us to do, and that's what life comprises of. And so we start to create kind of this those people over there are word people. They go to word conferences. They read word books. They listen to word podcasts, right? And these people over here, these are spirit people, right? They go to spirit conferences where there is no agenda. They read spiritual books. They listen to spiritual podcasts. We start to create this polarization of the spirit and the word. And Jesus would say, I see no such false dichotomy. There is no person in the history of the world who embodied the Spirit and the Word so beautifully and so perfectly. For in Jesus, the Spirit perfectly dwelled in Him. The very presence of God was pleased to dwell in Him. And John 1 says that Jesus was what? The Word made flesh. So for you and me, when we come to believe in Jesus, our hope is that He would continue to press us towards spiritual faithfulness in the Word. Our hope is that He would make us theological feelers and spiritual thinkers. To where our gospel grid, our Bible reading actually interprets how our feelings make sense in this world. And not the other way around. To the degree that when we're actually reading the Word, when we're thinking about theology, we're asking the Spirit to guide us in our understanding, because without the Spirit, we cannot know Jesus. And eventually, our doctrine will have a pulse, and our experiences will have a backbone. The first theological implication is that you have the Spirit. We are a church that loves the Holy Spirit and want to grow in our understanding of the Spirit. And I want to take just a brief minute to read from our doctrinal page about our beliefs on the Spirit, because it is so important that we are on the same page. The beauty of the Spirit. Let me read this. We believe that this salvation, attested in all Scripture and secured by Jesus Christ, is applied to His people by the Holy Spirit. Sent by the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the other paraclete, the other helper, is present with and in believers. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and by His powerful and mysterious work, regenerates spiritually dead sinners, awakening them to repentance and faith, baptizing them into union with the Lord Jesus, such that they are justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. By the Spirit's agency, believers are renewed, sanctified, and adopted into God's family. They participate in the divine nature and receive His sovereignly distributed gifts. The Holy Spirit is Himself the down payment of the promised inheritance. And in this age, He indwells, guides, instructs, equips, revives, and empowers believers for Christ-like living, service, and witness. We believe that all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are at work in the New Testament, are still at work today, and are essential for effective ministry and mission. They're to be pursued earnestly, exercised lovingly, and in an orderly manner, in accordance with the teachings of Scripture for the edification and equipping of the body for ministry. Friends, we are a Bible-saturated, Spirit-filled church. And our hope is that the Spirit would continue to help us grow in our awareness of His presence and His work in our lives. The first theological implication is that we, as Christians, have the Spirit. Now let's look at the second implication. The second implication is that the Spirit equips us to proclaim the gospel. Look with me at verse 4 again. It says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." That is, the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. "And they began to speak in other tongues, in other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance." Then skip down to verse 11. "Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues, our own languages, the mighty works of God." So the Spirit comes and fills the disciple with the disciples with the very presence of God, and then propels them directly into mission, where they're bearing witness through gospel ministry, through preaching the actual good news. Now, what's unique about this is this call to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel in everyday conversations, is for all Christians. All the disciples at this time receive the Spirit in the same way that Jesus in the upper room tells all of his followers, "Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the threefold name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit." This gospel ministry, this call to proclaim the good news in everyday conversations, is for all Christians. But on top of that, this good news is for all people. The content of the gospel is for Christians and non-Christians alike. We tend to think about preaching the gospel in terms of just for people who have yet to receive Jesus. And that's a good thing, but that's truncated. It's half true. The gospel is good news for all people. For you and for me, I need people in my gospel community preaching the gospel to my sinful heart over and over and over again. And believe it or not, as hard as it is to hear, so do you. This gospel, this good news, is for all people, Christians and non-Christians alike. So why do we struggle to proclaim it? Why do we struggle to work the gospel into everyday conversations with our children, our spouses, and our coworkers, and our friends, even in our gospel communities? Why do we struggle to make that the reality? Well, for some of us, I think it's we don't want to put strain on the relationships. We don't want to make things awkward. Talking about Jesus, if we do it a certain way, can sometimes feel like that DTR, like define the relationship moment between you and a friend. Like, "Hey, good to see you. Okay, talk to you later. Okay, Jesus loves you and he died for you. Okay, bye." It gets awkward, obviously. For some of us, to be totally honest, we feel like we need to have all the answers. We struggle to proclaim the gospel in everyday conversation because we know people will have questions. And we don't feel like we can answer every question, and so we are fearful that we probably just shouldn't do it, so we don't. For some of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we just don't believe that it actually works. We struggle to believe that Jesus works through people sharing the gospel with other people. And so we think about the guilt that lies within. Satan starts to work really, really hard. This morning I had, as I was praying about this exact message, obviously, I was thinking about, I did 3.5 years of student ministry, and for some reason I was praying and I thought of a couple of my students. I thought, I'll just look them up and see what they're doing. And God just struck me with this reality that I don't know if any of my students from when I did student ministry still believe in Jesus. I don't know if 3.5 years of work was actually worth the time. And yet the gospel calls us to faithfully proclaim, for God is the one who changes hearts. We'll see that in the next implication. But what we see here is that guilt starts to work its way, that Satan's greatest work is oftentimes in the recesses of our mind where he says, "You're not good enough. You're not a good enough Christian. You're not telling people about Jesus. You should feel guilty. You're not good enough." And the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus says, "You're not good enough, but I am. You're not good enough. You're not desirable. You're not lovely, But I've saved you and redeemed you, and I have given you my Spirit. I have given you the very presence of God, that you might have the boldness to share the gospel with people in your life. Or maybe some of you don't struggle with guilt, but just you feel unprepared. You feel ill-equipped, like a new parent with a new child. You feel like you just don't have the right tools. You need to read another book. You need to follow another blog. You need to go to an evangelism conference or whatever the case may be. You feel like you need more equipping. But what's great about this verse, what's happening here in verse 4, is that the Spirit is the requisite equipping we need to faithfully share the gospel with other people in our life. The disciples didn't wait around for more training. They didn't wait around for a new book to come out. They had the Spirit. They had the necessary equipping to actually share the gospel, the good news, with those around them. And friends, you too have that Spirit, and therefore we can share this good news. We can say, I don't have all the answers. We can say, I need more equipping. Those things are good. They're not bad. They're good and wonderful things. But the equipping we need, we already have. Jesus says, I use broken and sinful people, weak and wounded, to do everything in my kingdom, even tell people about myself. So the second theological implication is that the Spirit is the necessary equipping for proclaiming the gospel. And the third theological implication, excuse me, is this. The goal is faithful proclamation. The goal is faithful proclamation, not changed hearts. We should desire changed hearts, but the reality of the gospel is that we don't change hearts. God, by His Spirit, changes hearts. He's like an open heart surgeon. He's doing transplants all the time in our midst. But we are not the ones who actually change hearts. We are called to faithfully deliver good news to Christians and non-Christians alike. And so when Luke says in verse 11 that they were hearing the mighty works of God. If you skip down to verse 22, Peter goes on to continue to preach the gospel, and he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." They proclaim the gospel. They share the good news. The implication of a changed heart is proclaiming this good news. And there's speech language all over the place. They're speaking the gospel. People are hearing the gospel. There's tongues and languages over and over again. Speech language is used here because this good news is something that must be declared. There was a quote flying around a few years back that was attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, a 12th century monk, that said, "Preach the gospel. Use words when necessary," which is utterly foolish. It could not be further from what is inherent to this good news, that it is something to be proclaimed, that it is something to be heralded and spoken of and talked about. Deuteronomy 6 will say, you actually talk about the gospel in the midst of everyday life, as you're going on your way, as you're talking with your children, as you're doing every aspect of life. But it's something we actually have to speak. It's something we actually have to say. It's something we have to say with both wisdom and boldness. Now, we know people who have proclaimed the gospel with boldness and no wisdom. We've seen people on the corner who are preaching a supposed gospel. Usually it's not actually the gospel. It's not actually good news for people. It's usually bad news for people. And then we've seen people who are tend towards the wisdom side or even the sensitive side, and there's no boldness, and they never get around to actually proclaiming truth to people in their life, whether it's in their gospel community or at their job. But the call to us as Christians is to preach the gospel both wisely and boldly, that it's not either or, but that we're working hard to understand this is the best news that anybody could receive. And so where do we start? What does it look like for us to actually start preaching the gospel in everyday conversations. Well, I know I said the Spirit is the only equipping you need, but I do want to point your eyes to a couple of really good resources. There's a book we have on our shelf by Max Stiles called Evangelism. There's another one by Ray Ortland called The Gospel. Those two would be great places to start to just get your mind around some of these things. But what I'd say more than that is start with people you already know. If this good news is good news for Christians and non alike, start with people who are already in your life. People with relationships already know you care about them. And if this is the best news that anybody could hear, hopefully they understand that you have to share it. You must share it because it's good. On top of that, think about using your Bible when you talk about the gospel. Oftentimes our struggle with questions is, well, we don't know the answer. Well, the answers are probably somewhere in here. Talking to people about Jesus without the Bible seems a little weird, doesn't it? And last, what I'd probably say, another place for us to start, is that we keep it simple and think about good news and bad news. That we help people understand that all of us struggle with the bad news of sin. Not just you. I struggle with sin. I struggle with guilt. I struggle with fear. We all struggle with sin. We all are sinful people. But there's good news. That God in Christ came, lived a sinless life, died an unjust death, and rose from the grave 3 days later to save us, to forgive us from our sinfulness. That is the best news anyone can hear. And yet it takes boldness to actually say those things. We can't control the responses. When you look at verses 12 and 13, all these people are amazed, they're astounded, they're astonished, and yet they're not believing in Jesus at this point. They do eventually, some of them, but not at this point. We can't control the outcome, but Jesus calls us to faithfully proclaim this good news. That we proclaim his name. Now, names are unique in the Bible. In the book of Acts, there's a number of names. Some 62 times the word name itself is used. And of those 62 times, Jesus' name is used. And there's a story in the Bible in Genesis chapter 11. After sin had led mankind at that point to desire, or I should say, yeah, to desire to make a name for themselves. That's what Genesis 11 says, is that the people in Babel desired to make a name for themselves. God then confused their language. It says in Genesis 11:9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And so what we get is a people who are dispersed. They are set apart. They are sent in different directions. And now their language is confused in Babel. And yet here in this passage, we see a constant word language, speech language, and then names all over the place. In the passage right before here, there's a ton of names of people. And then in our passage this morning, there's a ton of names of places that represent people. And because the people in Babel were trying to make a name for themselves, God dispersed them and confused their language. But here in this text, we get a picture of God bringing a people together around a unifying name and a unifying message. Where God confused language, now people are able to hear the best news in their own language. Where sin led people to desire making a name for themselves, here in Christ, we now have a name to proclaim. Jesus himself. These people take the gospel to the surrounding areas. As they come in and hear the gospel, thousands are saved. Thousands of people come to know Jesus. And they're sent back out proclaiming this same message to Mysia and Cappadocia and Asia. What would it look like for you and me to take the gospel to Wheat Ridge, to Berkeley, to Arvada, to City Park, to Congress Park, to Platt Park and Wash Park and Lakewood and Englewood? What if we were a people so filled with the Spirit that we boldly took the good news of the gospel into every place that we lived and worked? Friends, you have the Spirit who equips you to proclaim the gospel in everyday conversations. The question is, will we trust that He will work through our faithfulness? Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful for this good news. We ask that you would help us. We ask that you would help rid out fear in our own hearts surrounding gospel conversations. We ask that you would rid out pride, that you would help us to know that we will never have all the answers, but that your Spirit works. Jesus, we know your Spirit works. Convince us and help us to believe that your Spirit works, and give us the desire to share this good news with those in our life today. We pray this in your name. Amen.